hard to believe that Christmas has come and gone. Where did it go? I trust you had a blessed time with your family. My deep appreciation to Mr. Gray for covering for me last week. We had the privilege of being with parts of our family up in Saratoga Springs, New York. We went up Saturday evening, and Sunday morning when we got up to go to meeting, the temperature was 26 degrees below zero. That's the first time in my life I preached with long johns on. But I want to tell you, it was necessary that morning. You know, the gifts are great. The food is ridiculous. Good time. But I wonder if you have discovered that the older we get, somehow the fellowship of the Lord's people becomes a preciousness that overrides everything else. The Clifton Park Assembly, I think, has 40 people in it. Very small. A couple visited the doors with us, and Christmas Eve we did as you did, I expect, sat around, read the story, sang, prayed, and then they have a little custom up there that we are getting used to. With all the children there, we gathered around the table, and on the table there was a candle-illuminated Christmas cake. And we sang, "Happy Birthday to the Lord Jesus." It was great. I think what I want to remind us this morning is that Christmas is over, and it's the most normal thing to sort of put the manger scene away for a year. And yet there is so much more in this Christmas story. And I would like to conclude our month together by just looking at some of these latter parts. Would you turn in your Bible, please, to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 2. And we want to look together, starting at verse 21. Now, by way of introduction, sometimes it's easy for us to forget that God chose for himself the nation of Israel. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was born into a Jewish family. And in a few moments, we want to look back, please, and just see what was required by Mosaic law when a child is born into a Mosaic, into a Jewish family. But by way of starting, please, the Gospel by Luke chapter 2, let us commence reading at verse 21. "And when 8 days were accomplished," all right, the child has been born. When 8 days after the child was born, if you please, were accomplished, the days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, who was so named by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, we don't know just exactly what happened in Bethlehem. Obviously, the child and his mother and father spent that first night in what we refer to as a stable. The probability that they stayed there, I think, is rather remote. You will remember that David was of the household of David. Bethlehem was his home. That's why the couple had to return to Bethlehem to be counted for the census. Perhaps there was family that took them in. The scripture is silent, so we dare not push that too far. But obviously they were not in the manger. But isn't it interesting, as in the case of John, the child's name was given to them from heaven. And therefore, the boy's name, the Lord's name, is called Jesus in spite of the fact that his father's name, his legal father's name, was Joseph. But his name had been determined before his birth from heaven, if you please. So here is another child whose name was called or was given from heaven. But will you notice, please, in verse 22, we're told about the days of her or Mary's purification. To be accurate on this, please, will you briefly turn back with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 12. The book of Leviticus, chapter 12, and let me read several of the verses, please. This is Mosaic law now. This is what was required of the children of Israel, and being devout Jews, the family, of course, did what they were supposed to do. I'm reading from Leviticus chapter 12, commencing at verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of her separation, for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification. Come down to verse 6, please. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that has borne a male or a female child. And if she not be able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her. So there are a series of things that this young mother must perform. The scripture fills us in that the first thing that was necessary was the circumcising and the naming of the child. Doubtlessly, friends and relatives would gather, as they do to this day. Doubtlessly, the local rabbi was responsible for the ceremony, and that ceremony was completed. 7 days of her purification, and the circumcision and naming on the 8th day. Following that, there came a period of healing and recovery, 33 days. During that period of time, she was not allowed to go into the sanctuary, nor could she have any part of the service, nor touch any hallowed thing. And interesting to note that any person that she touched even also became unclean. So it was necessary for her to go through that period of purification before she could resume her role in the synagogue. There was a third thing that she had to do, and that was there had to be the shedding of blood. An animal had to be slain to cover her sin. Isn't it interesting that there are some who claim that Mary was immaculate or sinless? Mary acknowledged her sin and carried out the sin offering that was required of her. She knew best, and she carried out this service. Now, isn't it lovely that a range of sacrifices was available to her? She could have taken a lamb. I'm sure that would have been one of the delights of her heart had she been able to do that. But isn't it amazing that God in his wisdom understood that there would come occasions when that kind of wealth was not available? And if a lamb could not be afforded, turtle doves and pigeons could be used. Trifles, even the poorest, could get themselves this poor man's offering. And isn't it significant that that is what she had to use to fulfill her responsibilities? The poorest of offerings. But it was acceptable. I wonder if we can picture what it must have been like for Mary perhaps to approach the priest with the bird in her hand. And perhaps after some of the things she had been told, I wonder if she had any insight into the fact that not too many years down the road, this very child would stand in nearly the exact same place to be the fulfillment and the last of all of the sin offerings. Doesn't it fit together beautifully? That's exactly what he was. And Mary carried out that precious little picture of blood shed for the remission of sin. There is a verse in 2 Corinthians 8:9. Just let me read it. You know it well. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do we this morning? For though he was rich, is there any mind on the face of the earth that can conceive the riches that were his in the Father's house? He was rich, yet for your sakes, the word used is became poor, but perhaps poverty is the word that would better describe it. How much poorer can you get when even the clothes on your back have been stripped off and you stand pinned to a Roman cross in your nakedness? For your sakes, he became poverty stricken. Absolutely everything removed. And he became that poverty one that you and I might inherit his riches here and now in a spiritual sense, and for those things that lay ahead of us when we shall see him face to face. What a tremendous person he was. Well, come down the line, please. After this brief experience, in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. They were in the temple at Jerusalem. These little ceremonies had been complete, and we read, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Do you remember earlier in our series we pointed out with all of the political uprising, with all of the chicanery that was going on in the spiritual life in Jerusalem, with the country occupied by a foreign government, with chaos everywhere, there was a man. His name was Zacharias. And he was a devout man before God, and God put his hand on him and spoke to him in a remarkable way in the temple in Jerusalem. Months have passed. And here we are again, back in the temple in Jerusalem, and with all of the fuss that's going on, God had a man. And the language that is used about this gentleman is just beautiful. Look at it, please. He was righteous. That refers to his dealings with his fellow men, the way he handled himself. He was devout, his relationship to God. He walked in the truths that he learned. He knew about God and walked in those paths. Notice, please, he was not holy, he was not perfect, but whose life was clean and whose heart steadfastly follows God's word. And not only was he devout, but the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he waited for the consolation of Israel. I had a lovely time in going into the books about that, and was just delighted to see that that beautiful phrase, so beautifully sung in the Messiah, comfort ye my people. That's the word right there. Comfort ye my people. This one that has come, the youngster that the old gentleman held in his arms, was the comfort, the promised one to all Israel, and this man recognized it because God told him that that was going to happen. And all of the things that Israel was crying out for in every sense was contained in this man's arms. The consolation of Israel, and there he was. And this dear man could say, let now my life go back to thee, because I have seen thy salvation. Wait a minute. Salvation hadn't been paid for yet, had it? No. More had to be done to it, but by a simple act of faith, this man saw the picture. This is the Lord's salvation. I have seen it all. Lord, take me to be with yourself. I have seen thy salvation. What a beautiful illustration of absolutely simple faith and trust in what God had said. Friend, that's the only way that's going to win you to the Savior. Are you aware of that? If there was some way that we could take you by the hand and bring you through this experience, we would do it with great joy. It doesn't work that way. God spoke. This man said, I believe it. That's faith. And it doesn't just happen. It takes a compliance, a willful act on each of our parts for that remarkable experience to be part of our hearts. And that's what this dear man did. A simple act of faith. And he trusted in the Lord Jesus. Come on down to verse 27, please. And it came by by the Spirit into the temple when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, etc. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, verse 30, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Isn't it interesting that Simeon's blessing starts with the Gentiles and then includes Israel? A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It is the Gentiles that have responded to that invitation in a way that the nation of Israel to this day has not grasped. Isn't it interesting that it's recorded right in God's Word? And Joseph and his mother marveled at these things which were spoken of him. A light to lighten the Gentiles. What a penetrating light that has been. And what darkness has been overcome. And it's right in God's Word that these things were going to happen. We have been noticing down through our little series that in key places, Mary has been given words of encouragement that she desperately needed on numbers of occasions. Just to review briefly, do you recall that after the angel Gabriel spoke to her and told her that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, apparently, immediately, she went up into the hill country. And apparently, with no physical evidence of pregnancy on her at all, probably pondered in her mind, what will I tell these people? I have had an experience that I hardly even believe myself. And she knocks on the door and says hello, and it is Elizabeth who tells her that she is to be the mother of the Messiah. The child has leaped in my womb, and you are to be the mother of my Lord. What an encouragement. How did she know that? I thought I was the only one. And then we read that several months went by, two, perhaps three, and Mary returned to Jerusalem, and she had the embarrassment of the community to face, and probably also Joseph, and it's possible that he didn't even know about it at that time. What would she say to him? And as she, as it were, faced the music on that situation, the angel had spoken to Joseph, and he knew all about it. And instead of the ridicule and all of the terrible things that the law demanded, Joseph knew and understood and took her as his wife and knew her not until the birth of her firstborns. What an encouragement that must have been. Joseph knew. Then there was the trip to Bethlehem. And the circumstances that made the birth necessary in a stable somewhere. We were talking about it in the other room just a few moments ago. Were there any other children born in Bethlehem that night? That's not impossible, is it? But the angels, the shepherds, did not come to see any old baby. It was a baby in swaddling clothes and in a manger. Where do you go to find a baby like that? To where animals are, of course. And they were given explicit directions as to where to go. And there they found him. I wonder if we could imagine Mary reciting perhaps to herself, the Lord is my shepherd. And it was shepherds that came to her. And they knew about it because God had revealed it in the brilliance of the effulgence when the angels were there, and they told the angels where to go. If the good shepherd has told these shepherds where I and the baby are, pretty obviously he's in control of this whole thing. What an encouragement. What an encouragement. And so that the ceremonies are over, they walk into the temple, and an old man walks up and takes the baby right out of their arms. What's going on? But then the message, then the message. But did you notice, as we go down the line a little bit, there was some sadness in that message because Simeon had something else to say. With all of the glory of the child, Mary, be warned, a sword will pass through your spirit. I wonder what that meant to this dear woman. You and I, from this side of Calvary, can perhaps understand a little bit of the sorrow that was to be hers down the line of time a little bit. She didn't know that. And isn't it interesting that the scripture tells us that she pondered these things in her heart? She had something to think about, did she not? Dr. Gooding, in his little book that we have been talking about on Luke, makes a tremendous statement, I think, and I quote, "Simeon, in his conversation with Mary, knew that beneath the outward show of religion, there lurked still the spirit of rebellion. That spirit of rebellion would become open antagonism." Unquote. And so it did. And so it did. Has anything changed today? Has anything changed today? Oh, our friends and neighbors and those that we rub shoulders with know all about Christmas, and they've been through the whole experience, and I suppose are just glad that the whole thing is over. Maybe the national economy rests on their thinking about that this morning. I'm not sure. But when it comes to the significance of what all these things mean, it meant the same thing, did it not? No spiritual involvement or personal concern of any kind. It has not changed at all. A remarkable thing still is to happen. Will you come with me, please, to verse 36? "And there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with an husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Now, I want to stop right there for a moment because I just want to fill in a little bit to be sure that we understand something about this woman, Anna. The scripture tells us that she was a prophetess. She was a woman through whom God had a message for his people. That makes her something pretty special, doesn't it? She was a messenger for God. The scripture tells us that she was the daughter of Phanuel, and that Phanuel was of the tribe of Asher. Now, you would have to go back into the Old Testament to recognize that when the captivity came and the tribes were taken back to Babylon, in due course, numbers of those tribes, or at least parts of them, came back. Asher was one that did not. Members of that tribe did, and here is one of them, this woman. The scripture records that she was of great age. Now, I have never done this before, but they give some numbers, so I did something as profound as to add them up. Will you look with me, please? She had been a widow for 84 years. She had been married 7 years. And there were a time of virginity. That is, the time that she was married is not given to us. But if she was married at 15, that's being as conservative, I guess, as we can, we do not know. It was not uncommon for women to be married at such an early age. It certainly could have been many years after 15. But just using 15 as a number, if you add up 84 and 7 and 15, it makes her 106 years old. The scripture says she was of great age. I guess so, huh? I guess so. Of great age. She was a widow. A widow for a long time. And in her widowhood, she departed not from the temple, but served God there. Isn't that interesting? The scripture says she served God night and day. She prayed and she gave thanks unto the Lord. And she spoke to all those who looked for redemption in Israel. Now, let me make one more point. If you were to turn to Jeremiah's second book, Lamentations, chapter 1, don't. But let me read to you the first verse of Lamentations. It reads as follows. How does the city, referring to Jerusalem, how does the city sit lonely that was full of people? How is she, the city, become a widow? She that was great among the nations, a princess among the provinces, how is she become a vassal? Unquote. Do you see that this woman, Anna, in quite a remarkable way, parallels the whole city of Jerusalem? She had been a widow for a lengthy period of time. All of the sorrow, all of the things that would have gone along with that, this woman had personally experienced in her life. What a picture of the nation of Israel with all the blessings that were available. And they would have none of them. But will you look with me, please, in verse 38. We have the description of the woman, verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years who departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, verse 38. And she, Anna, coming in that instant. What instant? Apparently, you have to go back to verse 35. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's Simeon's conversation with Mary. And at that, and will you pardon me if I change the word, in that split second, God is a special person. In a special place to do a special thing, to give thanks unto the Lord and to tell the people because of that heartbreaking message that Mary received. Isn't that tremendous? Isn't that just exactly what you would expect God to do? When the difficult time comes, he has one of his servants to do just exactly what needs to be done. And I expect that there was something very special between those two ladies because of the encouragement that she was able to give. Well, it's time to finish the Christmas story again, I guess, for this year. There is one other aspect of this that needs to be brought up, and let me just run down it quickly, please. We have been limiting ourselves to the story, the Christmas story, as is recorded in the Gospel by Luke. Have you noticed that there has been no mention at all of wise men? You have to go back to the Gospel by Matthew to read about wise men. Let me just run down the details of this that I'm sure you will remember. Matthew 2 tells us that the wise men, or astronomers, or sky studiers, sky students of some kind, wise men, probably came from what is now Persia. So obviously, if they saw the star in the east, there was a lengthy journey that they had to take. How long that took, we have no idea. Probably months. We know that shortly after the first month, that is, on the 40th day, Mary and Joseph and the child left Bethlehem and went to Jerusalem. There, they went through the purification rites, and the scripture here in Luke tells us when those things were finished, they went to the home, doubtlessly, that Joseph had provided back in Nazareth. So that whole sequence, as I see it, has passed, and the wise men arrive in the natural place that they would go. They were looking for a king. They therefore went to the capital, they went to the king, and spoke to Herod himself and say, "Where is the young child whose star we have seen in the heavens?" Perfectly legitimate question. The shame of it is Herod had no idea what they were even talking about. So he, being the politician that he was, went to the scribes and the rabbis of the Old Testament, who went through the Old Testament scriptures, and the prophecy is so clear that they could even find it. The young child shall be born in Bethlehem. So Herod told the wise men that. And if you read that chapter carefully, the language is beautiful. They left the city, and the star directed them to where the young child was. Not infant, the young child was. Where was the young child? In Bethlehem? I don't think so. The star, however, directed them where the child was, and they went and found him. And then we're talking about encouragement with sorrow. These men, how many of them there were, we do not know. But among them, they presented gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And they bowed and worshipped and owned him as King of the Jews. What an encouragement that must have been. Another clear statement by people to whom the truth had been revealed, and they come into the family and pass this word along. Gifts for a king. Gold. I wonder if that precious gold was used to underwrite the trip to Egypt. Remember, God spoke to them and told them to flee into Egypt from Nazareth, I believe. Frankincense and myrrh, gifts for a king, but also those special things that are used for burying. Do you see the implication? With all of the joy, with all of the gifts, The sorrow was there. He's going to die down through the line. Down through the line. The wise men afar fell down and worshipped him. And so he who redeemed has arrived. His ministry, the grandeur of his presence, the great words that proceeded out of his mouth, the miracles that he performed gave absolute proof and evidence that he was who he claimed to be. And he came to offer himself a ransom for sins. And the question that we're faced with this morning is, what have we done with this person? Is he still in the manger? Is it the Christmas cards that we can discard for another year? Is that all there is to it? Gifts that I suppose are broken or the sizes are wrong or all of the fuss. Is that all there is to this? I want to say quite clearly, if that's all there is, we have been deceived. And the whole thing is a mockery if that's all there is to it. But that's not what the scripture claims. He came to offer himself a ransom for all who by simple faith will invite him to come into their heart as Lord and Savior. That's the foundation of the whole thing. Now the question is, has that been our experience, each one in this room? My dear friend, on the authority of this book, if you haven't had a time in your experience when you've invited Jesus Christ to be Lord of your life, on the authority of the scriptures, you're still in your sin today. And if you leave this building and slide on the ice somewhere, who knows what the possibilities are on a day like this. Friend, are you ready to meet him today? That could happen. That could happen. And the whole thing depends on my personal relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for everyone in this building today who knows with personal confidence and assurance, yes, I've invited him into my life to be Lord and King. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for this tremendous story that has been laid out for us in thy precious word. And Father, for the magnificent truth that it is possible for hell-deserving sinners to be invited to become sons of God through precious blood that has been spilled. And Lord, if there's any in our little congregation this morning that have never had that experience, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit will do his work in hearts this morning, that they might come to that glorious light of receiving the Lord Jesus as a personal Savior. Lord, help toward that end, we pray. Now we're grateful for the time that we have spent together this morning, and we commend each other into thy hand now as we are dismissed. Thou knowest the danger on the road, Lord, and we ask that thou would take us to our several homes in safety. Bless us, Lord. Give us a time in which we think and ponder and consider together the magnificence of the person of the Lord Jesus. Bless us, we pray, and we'll thank thee indeed in Jesus' name.